really chapter 31 would have gone really well with chapter 30 if I hadn't gone too long in chapter 30 last week, but this is short. And really all of these chapters are tied together. They're the prophecies of Isaiah as Assyria is on its way to try to conquer Judah in the south. And if you remember last week, it was in the context of Assyria having turned to Egypt, trying to make treaties with Egypt, figuring that was going to be their protection. It picks right up in the middle of that. And the Lord says through Isaiah in chapter 31, verse 1, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Woe to those people who are trusting in worldly things, earthly things. That's a recurring theme here, because the nation was continuing to do that, as we have a temptation and a frequency to do. The goal, of course, is to be like Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They're brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright." That there's only one thing to rely on that will stand. He goes on, he says, "Yet he also is wise, and he will bring evil." And it's not saying that God is evil. It says he will bring disaster, is the idea, trouble. "And he will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together." The problem is, of course, we like tangible things. I like tangible things. Don't you like? I mean, I do a lot better with things that I can see, that I can hear, that I can feel. In Israel, being different from all of the nations around them, we're told explicitly, "You're not to even try to represent me in any way. Don't carve something, you know, make me look like an animal. Oh, my God's as strong as a lion, so I'll carve a lion and I'll worship that. No, don't do it, because I'm not a lion. You know, I know Aslan is a great picture, but I'm not him. I'm not a lion. I'm something else completely." And in Israel, never, they had no idea what their God even looked like, because their God is spirit. And yet, you know, we find ourselves following the Son of God, and we have no description, other than we're told that there was nothing about him that we should desire, and there was no physical attributes that we would find attractive. When we look at Christ, if you didn't know it was him, you wouldn't know it was him. Even when they came to take him in the garden, Judas had to go up and say, "Okay, the one that I'm going to go kiss on the cheek, that'll be the one to arrest, because he looks like the rest of the fishermen." Of course, now we all have an image in your mind. I grew up in East Millinocket, and my grandmother was a member of the Congregational Church, and they had a huge picture up in the front, gilded frame, of the bearded lady that was Jesus. And I know he didn't look like that. I mean, he's from the Middle East. He didn't have this flowing light brown locks and fair complected. That wasn't him. But yet, that's what comes into my mind. That's the picture that comes into my mind when I think Jesus, and I never get it out. And in Israel was never, and I'm not saying, you know, rip all the pictures out of your house. If you've got something, whatever, don't pray to the picture, pray to the Lord. But it's difficult sometimes to visualize and to direct prayer to a God that you don't see or you don't have directly in front of you. And yet, on the flip side, one of the great benefits of the God that we serve is that he's not a man. He's not flesh. He's spirit. He's God. And when he stretches out his hand, he that helps fall shall fall, and that would be the Egyptians, and he that is hoping shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. Here's the lion picture. "Like as a lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it." even though we are not to have an image that is to be in our mind, God, the inventor of language, reserves all rights to be able to use whatever literary devices that he wants to get points across to us. And sometimes he uses word pictures to describe certain aspects about himself. Here, he's picturing himself. Now, remember, the Assyrians are coming. The Assyrians were so bad, they had done such horrible things that many villages would completely commit suicide rather than wait for the Assyrians to come take them because they abused them so bad. So these guys were nasty, taking people off, putting fish hooks through them because they serve the fish god Dagon. I mean, so the Lord is going to come down, and when he comes to fight for his people, the picture that Isaiah uses here, he's going to be like a lion. And when a lion comes, he's not particularly afraid of the shepherds. You know, I know David was an anomaly, but by and large, shepherds are the young boys. They're out there in the field. If they're armed, it's with a stick. And their number one defense is to probably go, yeah, get out of here. Yeah. Well, you know, a lion, it just really doesn't mean a whole lot to them. I don't know. We live in Maine. We don't see lions. I like going down to the zoo in Philadelphia. We usually make a trip there every year or two. And the lion's badness, and he knows he's badness. And that's a fat, lazy lion. The one in the wild is way worse. I mean, you know, the average man weighs what? Well, in America now, it's going up. But, you know, probably somewhere 140, 150, if you're in the lightweight range, up to 210, 220. And then after that, it's usually fat, unless you're a bodybuilder. So somewhere in that range, you know, 250, 260. The average lion weighs over 400 pounds. 250 pounds of that would be muscle. His bite is somewhere between 600 and 1,000 pounds per square inch. And it's not a bite with gums. You know, he's got fangs. His claws are somewhere around 1.5, 2.5 inches long. I forget. Fast. I mean, you see the lion in the zoo, and he's just laying there. He's laying there. You know, he flexes every once in a while. He'll get up and walk around for the ladies. I looked at the video today. The fastest human, the 100-yard or 100-meter dash, was that guy, Bolt. What's his name? I wrote it down. Something like Usain Bolt. And he ran the 100-meter dash in 9.58 a while. I mean, that's really moving, 9.58. But you do the math out, 100 meters, turn that into feet, turn that into miles. He was going 20 miles an hour. I mean, the fastest mile, and that's what just for 100 yards. He can't sustain it. I think the fastest mile is like 345 or 343, something like that. So it's less than 20. But 20 miles an hour. The fastest human on the earth runs 20 miles an hour. The average lion does 50. He's got a vertical leap of 12 feet. That's above those lights. Right there, the safety lights, that's 12 feet. That's 14 to the edge. So it's about just standing on the ground. Distance-wise, 36-foot horizontal leap. He's not afraid of a little boy with a stick. And when the Lord comes down and fights his enemies, and it doesn't matter, even though to Israel, it's an army of hundreds of thousands of men outside their city, to the Lord, it's like a lion coming out among the little boys. He's not afraid of their yelling and their rattling. Like birds flying. You guys have seen an eagle dive. He's fishing. You ever seen an eagle fishing out in the river? You know, they circle and then boom, down they go. When they come down, the fish is not getting away. They see it from way above. You don't even notice what he's doing. And then in an instant, it's done. And the picture of the Lord as a lion, as a bird, whether it's an attacking bird or even, you know, like Christ, when he talked about in Matthew 23 about how he longed to gather his people together like a mother hen and protect them with his wings, that's how the Lord's going to defend Jerusalem. Defending also, will he deliver it, and passing over, he'll preserve it. So he says in verse 6, turn you unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Here's Isaiah crying out. And remember, Isaiah by and large was rejected by the people he was speaking to. And he's saying, turn back to the Lord. Turn back to the Lord. Don't you understand how he's going to fight for you? Just don't turn to these other things that are tempting you, that seem appealing, like maybe they can help, because they're not. There's no. They're just flesh. They're just horses. They're just Egypt. It's nothing. The Lord is going to defend. You just need to wait on him. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have made unto you for a sin, the things that you were trusting in. Then shall the Assyrian fall with a sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. It's going to be the sword of an angel, actually, that's going to come down one night and wipe out 185,000. Israel's not even going to have to fire a shot. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. The Lord's going to smoke anybody who comes around this city. That's Isaiah's prophecy. Now, we come to chapter 32, and a couple things. First of all, some question about, okay, was this made earlier than the other prophecies? Not sure. And the other thing is, I'll be honest with you, we talk a lot about prophecy being the near and the far. Some of the things he'll talk about are talking about the immediate future with the Assyrians, and then sometimes he moves way off into the end times when he's talking about the Antichrist. I'll be honest with you, this chapter, some of it really kind of blurs the lines for me, and I'm not sure. I can tell you what I think, but I reserve the right to be wrong and corrected later, so let me just tell you. Because it said, look at verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." Now, who's he talking about? Hezekiah? Well, it could be. You read about Hezekiah's life in 2 Kings 18, and the Lord's description of Hezekiah was that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places, he broke the images, he cut down the groves, he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense unto it, called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him none was like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him. Not, it could be Hezekiah. Hezekiah could be that king. Could be Josiah. But by the time we get to chapter 33, verse 17, he goes from talking about a king to talking about the king. And then you get to verse 22 of that chapter, and he starts talking about our king. So on some levels, this is about probably Hezekiah and the way that he's going to trust the Lord in this thing with Assyria, but on many levels, certainly talking about the Christ and his kingdom. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, not in corruption," not partial to, you know, some people other than others, "and princes shall rule in judgment." And that's what we're looking for. And then, aren't we looking for somebody to rule in justice and not be partial and not to be corrupt? There'll be, when Christ sets up his kingdom, there'll be no lobbyists. You think about that? Nobody will make a living trying to persuade God to do something other than what's best and what's right. It says princes shall rule in judgment. In Christ's kingdom, we're told that we'll rule and reign with him. So that could be you and me. Princes and princesses, right? I mean, no. "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, in a covert from the tempest, and as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." That's what Christ is to us, a hiding place, a cover, a place of refreshing, shadow from the heat of this world. "And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly." Well, if it's talking about Hezekiah's day, certainly there was, when the Lord, and we'll see it in a second, when the Lord steps up and fights for his people and defeats an army that they have no way of defeating, you know there's revival in the city, right? Anybody who doubted the Lord, when they woke up that morning and saw 185,000 dead Assyrians laying outside the walls, no arrows, no swords, just dead Assyrians, they didn't doubt the Lord anymore. And there will be a revival. And I think there will be, certainly, when the Lord reappears. But even, I mean, we see this revival in us, or this vival. You know, we talk about, I want to see revival. Revival means something coming back to life. And people talk about wanting to see revival in America. I'd like to see vival. Not revival, but just vival. Let's just bring all the ones who are still spiritually dead alive. Certainly, there needs to be revival in much of the church, but But I can look at my life and see that my eyes were way dim and he opened them, and my ears would not listen and he unstopped them. And my rash heart, the thing that always stepped out foolishly, now on some level understands knowledge and not being able to speak right, now I can speak plainly. The vile person, I like this, shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. The vile person shall no more be called liberal. See, we don't have liberal and conservative politicians. We'll have vile and conservative politicians. It doesn't mean liberal in that sense. It means liberal in the sense of generous. See, because even in Isaiah's day, they very much mirror our day, where the people that were morally bankrupt because they had money, because they had celebrity, they were looked upon as heroes. I know it's hard to imagine something like that in our day. All you have to do is walk down the checkout line in the grocery store. I don't care about Brad and Angelina. I don't care how many kids they've adopted. I don't look to them as paragons of virtue, generosity, but the world does. The world will hold that up. But when the Lord sets up his kingdom, that'll put an end to the celebrating morally bankrupt people. He's going to tell us that the truth is going to come out. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl. The churl is the stingy person, by the way. It's not a word we use a whole lot. But the instruments of the churl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. Those people will, their actions will be shown for who they are. When the Lord sets up his kingdom, there'll be none of this false humility. There'll be none of this guised selfishness, giving the appearance of generosity. The skunks will no longer be hidden. But the liberal, and this means generous, the generous devises generous, liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. In the same way that evil deeds will be known when the Messiah sets up his kingdom, so will righteousness. We'll see things for what they are. And then he turns to the women. He says, "Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, you careless daughters. Give ear to my speech. Many days and years shall you be troubled, you careless women. For the vintage shall fail, thy gathering shall not come." It seems in that day, certainly because of the morality of the place, I'm not saying it's right. But some of you guys who have daughters, you've probably understand talking to your daughters and saying, "Honey, I need to tell you something about the world right up front. All men are pigs. You just need to know that. Go on that basis from the start. All men are pigs. All men are..." Because you expect that. I mean, and you know, the Lord can take us and clean us up and do marvelous things sometimes. But when the ladies go bad, you know, then you know it's really bad. When the ladies are concerned about leisure and drunkenness and wantonness and desperate housewives, when that is held up as the paragon of you know what to emulate, you know you're in bad spot. I mean, Amos chapter 4, speaking to this, he's speaking to Israel in the north, but it's the same idea. He says, "Hear this word, you kind of Bashan that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink." I mean, he calls them cows. That's what kine are. You bunch of drunk, fat cows that are just lying around looking for another drink, and the Lord's going to come take you away with hooks, fish hooks. Assyria's going to come. And here it's the same idea that they will, because they'd lived in leisure and they'd been, you know, upset because the vintage shall fail. Well, he says, "Tremble, you women that are at ease. Be troubled, you careless ones. Strip you and make you bare and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall," thank you, King James, "lament for the teats and for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. It means they'll be so upset that the wine and the crops have failed, they'll be beating their breasts for sorrow. They'll be mourning. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy and the joyous city, because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. The land's going to be left desolate. Now, Israel in the north certainly was, at this point, taken, but Sennacherib, on his way down south towards Jerusalem, ends up conquering 40-some-odd cities in Judah in the south and laying the land to waste. I mean, just trashing it. Happened, 701 B.C. Devastated much of the land to the point where, you know, the cities were uninhabited again. And it'll become a place for wild animals. Have you seen any of the photos of what's going on in Haiti? Nobody's going to be living in those houses, those places, for a long time. You know, it's sad. Everything was built with concrete, but no rebar. I mean, you look at all of those pictures, and you'll see cinder block, and you'll see concrete all over the place, but they didn't put any steel in it because it costs money. And when the ground shakes, it crumbles like a bad pot. And it will be a place, you know, there'll be wild animals living in a lot of those places. They don't have the money, the tools, the equipment to dig out. And some of that was what it was going to look like in parts of Israel. But there's an until, verse 15, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. In the wilderness be a fruitful field, in the fruitful field be counted for a forest. And I'm sure in many ways he's looking forward to the Messianic kingdom at this point. The Lord's Spirit poured out. Of course, Joel talked about, you know, last days my Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Acts chapter 2, Peter says this is happening, what Joel said, that my Spirit will be poured out. And that the desolate places, the places that were a wilderness, will suddenly become fruitful. And if you look about that Spirit poured out upon all flesh, poured out upon the believers in the church, a heart that was desolate like mine or yours, all of a sudden fruit can grow there. Only it's not, you know, physical fruit, it's the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those things grow out of nowhere, and it's what the Lord promised when his Spirit would be poured out from on high. And the growth, he said, will be amazing to the point where the wilderness will become a fruitful field, which is amazing enough that you'll have something that was barren in a desert will suddenly become like a planted field, but that's going to grow so high it'll be counted for a forest. And we're called to grow. Peter commands us to grow in grace. You know, I look at that, and the Lord poured his Spirit upon us from on high. And it's always great when you come to a verse like that to ask yourself, am I fruitful? What kind of fruit is growing out of my life? What do I see? What's the outgrowth of my relationship with Christ? You know, I can look back to before I knew him and where I am now. And do I see myself becoming more and more like him or not? What kind of fruit am I producing? Certainly I'm better than what I used to be, but I'm not the forest of fruit that I'd like to be. Well, then he said, judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. In the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. See, the Lord, the world wants that. They want peace. They want quietness. They want assurance, which is safety, right? That's what we all want. We just want peace. We don't want to have, you know, I don't know too many people who want to be at war. I mean, there are times when part of you cries out for vengeance or whatnot when you see, you know, injustice done in the world. But by and large, we all want peace. And we want quietness. I don't want craziness in our world. And certainly we want assurance that we're safe. But what the world doesn't want yet is the righteousness. Because it says the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effects of righteousness is quietness and assurance. And all of these other ways of trying to bring in quietness and safety and assurance outside of righteousness is ultimately doomed to fail. It's only when the Lord shows up and his righteousness is on the scene. And my people shall dwell in peaceable habitation, in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, which I personally really like the sound of. Then he says, when, and you could read that as though it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth hither the feet of the ox and the ass. Yeah, my people's dwelling place will be peaceable habitation, although there may be hail. Sometimes you're in this life as a believer, you know, we sing that song that we sang that came from the words of Job, you know, blessed be the name of the Lord, he gives and he takes away. It's pretty easy to sing when he's giving, not quite so easy when he's taking away. Sometimes as a believer, you know, we have those promises in the Lord that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In this world you shall have tribulation, Jesus said, and, you know, although he's overcome the world. Sometimes as a believer, you know, the analogy I like the best is sometimes you got to be like a jackass in a hailstorm. You just got to hunch over and take it. I mean, where are you going to go? You just got to take it because sometimes this world beats on you a little bit. Now, we know that's measured into our lives. I mean, we read last week in Isaiah, and I'll touch on it in a second, about the bread of affliction and the water of adversity that he gives us to bring us to a place where we're depending solely on him. But despite our circumstances, it doesn't matter. Our quiet resting is in him. It's in our relationship with him. He says, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou was not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. He's talking to Assyria because Assyria was pillaging Israel, in Judah in the south, and they hadn't done anything to Assyria. In fact, they were dealing treacherously because at one point they had... the king had tried to buy off the Assyrians by giving them from the treasury, and they took the money and everything, but then they're still attacking them anyways. And the Lord said, well, you're spoiling these people who haven't spoiled you. Well, you'll be spoiled. And you dwelt treacherously. Well, it's going to come back around. O Lord, be gracious unto us. This is kind of like the prayer that's coming up from Jerusalem as it's surrounded by the enemies. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. They're not calling for justice at this point. They're just saying, Lord, be gracious to us. Give us what we don't deserve. Pour your spirit out. Be merciful. And then they're almost like they're praying in confidence. Well, look, they say, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, and the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. You know, they're crying out, they're surrounded, and they're praying, and they're saying, Lord, be gracious unto us, fight for us, defend us. And then they start talking about the Lord, even though he hasn't done it yet, like it's already a done deal. It's hard to pray like that. I don't know, maybe you guys are a whole lot better than that, and I... You know, on many levels, there's a fine line between presumption and initiative, you know, between faith and foolishness when you pray. Because on one hand, we're told, you know, let the man who prays pray in faith, believing, because if you don't believe, don't expect to get anything. If you're coming to him and you're being the Eeyore, I know you won't give me anything, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, I mean, forget it. But on the other hand, I met so many people who are, you know, I'm believing the Lord for my healing. You're spurting blood. You know, I mean, I understand that. It's not, sometimes it almost bleeds over into Christian Science. Any guys familiar with Christian Science? I mean, it's mind over matter is really what it's been well said that Christian Science is neither Christian nor science. It's what they truly believe is that, you know, you bring stuff upon yourself if you accept it. You refuse to accept it, it's not true. It's almost like you make it into reality by believing it. Well, that's stupid. you know, we know that's stupid on a lot of levels. I can say I'm a tree all I want. I'm a tree, I'm a tree, I'm a tree. I'm not a tree. I can say I'm handsome all I want. I'm not handsome, except for my wife who's been blinded. Other than that, saying it doesn't make it so. So you don't want to be that guy who's walking around foolishly, because I'll be honest with you, I get frustrated sometimes with Christians who talk the word faith stuff. You know, I'm believing for things that I have no right to believe for. I mean, if the Lord has told you that he's going to do that, that's fine and dandy. But man, when you take a promise that wasn't even made to you and you rip it out of context and you take half of the requirements for the promise that was made, it was, you know, and like Deuteronomy, was it 28 or whichever that chapter is with the blessings and the curses, and you know, all of it's contingent upon you living holy, righteous, and following the Lord's commandments to the letter. You doing that? No? Well, then, you know. But on the other hand, you want to pray in faith. And I see these people surrounded, having confidence that when the Lord moves, it's going to be awesome. That just the noise of the Lord beginning to move on their behalf, the enemy will flee. That he's going to come on them like the caterpillar and the locust, which is complete. I mean, there's nothing left. And we know that's what he ends up doing. We, 2 Kings 19 tells us that he wipes them out in one night. Sennacherib wakes up and his army is dead. And he goes home, ashamed, to be killed by his sons. And these people are praying in faith. And I want to pray like that. I want to believe God for the things that he has said. And I want to trust God for the things that he's promised. But I don't want to be stupid and foolish either. You know? Finding that line, I think, is sometimes a difficult thing. You go to pray for somebody who's sick. And it's a lot easier to pray, Lord, give the doctors wisdom, than it is to say, Lord, would you heal him? You know? Usually, when people ask for prayer, I end up praying both. Lord, I pray if they go to the doctor, you give the doctor's wisdom. But, Lord, I know you can heal them. We'd love to see you do that. Would you please heal this person? I remember hearing a Chuck Smith teaching about being in a service one time. And, you know, they're praying for people afterwards. And his family brings an older guy up in a wheelchair. And Chuck prays for the guy. He just goes up to him and he prays for him, and he says, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he grabs the guy by the hand and pulls him up out of the wheelchair, and the guy, like, he's healed. And the family's like, we were bringing him up for prayer for finances, you know? and his son was, like, wigged out by it. And then, like, a couple nights later, they have another service, and someone comes up for prayer in a wheelchair, and Chuck prays for him, and then they wheel him off. And his son's like, Dad, why didn't you grab him by the hand and pull him up? And he's like, because the Lord didn't tell me to. I mean, it was like the other one he did. Like, I saw the guy had faith to be healed. That's what I, you know. You got to be real sure when you grab a guy in a wheelchair. I mean, that can really affect your whole prayer ministry when you pull somebody that's handicapped onto the carpet. You got to know. Prayer of faith shall save the sick. He says, the Lord is exalted, verse 5, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. See, and this is the result of that bread of adversity and that water of affliction that he talked about back in chapter 30 last week. That the people now have judgment and righteousness and wisdom and knowledge, and the stability that's there and the strength that's there comes from the knowledge of the Lord. In fact, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly, the highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceases, has broken down the covenant, he has despised the cities, he regards no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down, Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. All of those attempts to try to save themselves had failed. You remember there were people who went out on the wall and tried to make peace, and Sennacherib had sent this guy, Rabshakeh, and he came up and started talking garbage to the guys on the wall, saying, you know, Don't think your God is going to save you. He didn't save any of these other nations. You guys are going to be in there. You're going to be under siege. So it's going to be so bad you're going to be eating your own manure and drinking your own urine. That's what's going to happen. And those guys that were sent out as emissaries to try to make peace, last minister saying, shh, don't talk like that. These soldiers on the wall. And a guy's like, I'm going to talk it loud because they need to know. That's what's going to happen inside those walls. And the people had tried to make peace. All of their attempts to save themselves had failed, almost like the Lord was bringing them to that place. And then in verse 10 it says, now will I rise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. You shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. And now he's speaking to the people outside the walls, at least that's how I understand it. Because you remember what he said back in chapter 30 last week. We talked about waiting on the Lord. It says in chapter 30, verse 18, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. And the picture was like those people who were trying to do everything they could, running around crazy, trying to fix all their problems. And the Lord said, okay, if you want to do that, go ahead. I'm just going to wait for you. I'll wait. You go ahead. Run yourself ragged. Be like the chicken with a cut-off head, trying to solve all your problems. When you finally get to the place where you've exhausted all your resources and you're surrounded, and then you decide to wait upon me, then I'll act. And that's what we see here. And he says, now that you're finally waiting, I will rise. I'll be exalted. I'll lift up myself. And then he's talking to the evil people, the ones who had plans outside. He talks about like they're pregnant with these evil plans. And he says, you'll conceive chaff. There won't be any fruit. There won't be any substance from what you've planned. It'll just be, you know, the husks from the grain. It'll be the stubble of the straw. There'll be no fruit in any of your plans. Fire shall devour you. And it did, 185,000 in one night. And then the Lord says, hear, you that are far off, what I have done, and you that are near, hear, acknowledge my might. He wants those that are far off. Certainly he's talking about the nations that are afar, hearing about the Lord that the Jews follow. But I think he's also talking about the people that are far off, like us, you know, a couple thousand plus years afar off. Because we should hear that when these people came to the end of themselves and finally decided to trust in the Lord when they were in a hopeless situation, that he delivered for them, that we can say, you know, maybe in the face of my hopeless situation, if I finally stop my own conniving and striving and decide to wait upon him and allow him to move, he'll do the same for me. Notice what happens when the Lord moves. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? All of the people who are faking it, who talk about God, when God really moves, suddenly there becomes a revival. And those people who had no relationship with God, who were just doing lip service to God, all of a sudden they're freaked out when God actually moves. The sinners, the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? You know, you look at Deuteronomy 9, and it says that our God is a consuming fire, that he's going to go forth in front of his people and fight for them and devour their enemies. But you get to Hebrews 12, and the writer of Hebrews quotes that in the context of us in the church and him being a purifying fire, that he's going to move and do a work in us. He that walketh righteously and speaks uprightly, he that despises the gain of oppressions, that shakes his hands from holding of bribes, he that stops his ears from hearing of blood and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. That's who it is that's going to dwell among the devouring fire, the one that walks righteously and who speaks what's right. He doesn't take bribes. He stops his ears from hearing of blood. He shuts his eyes from the seeing of evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. The Lord will provide everything he needs. His defense. He'll provide for his sustenance. He'll give him water. Notice it's all given. It's all grace. There's no, he'll earn his bread. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. I look forward to that day. You know, Paul talked about 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. I think that face-to-face part's going to last all of about half a second. Then it'll be face-to-feet. But I look forward to seeing the Lord. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou can perceive, a stammering tongue thou cannot understand. The scribe, the guy who was recording the tribute that was collected, the collector of the tribute, the one who was looking for other things, for strength, those ones who are trusting in other things, they're not going to see a fierce people. That was the judgment that was going to come, that a person, because they wouldn't listen to the Lord, they wouldn't listen to his prophets, the Lord was going to send conquerors over them who spoke a different language that they couldn't understand. But now, because he's going to defend them from Assyria, they won't have to go through that. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken, down. One of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Stability. The Lord is going to set up his camp, and it will not move. No more bouncing around from place to place. No more worrying about being carted off. The Lord will give stability. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us, a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loosed. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. You think of most of the great cities of the world, and they're all built around waterways. They're on a river, or they're on a fork in the river. Jerusalem is one of those exceptions where there is really no river there now. There will be eventually coming. Ezekiel talks about it, but there's no river there. And so the picture that he uses here is that the Lord is going to be your river. He's going to be the thing of sustenance, the thing that's going to bring prosperity in. But because it's the Lord that's your river, you don't have to worry about the pirates coming in. I mean, these other nations that would sail in, and he said, no, it's not going to happen because the Lord's a river. Their tackling's loose. They couldn't strengthen their mast. They're all dead in the water, basically, is what it means. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Man, forget the food, forget the restoration of the land, forget the safety from the enemies to spare them from a physical death or punishment. The most blessed thing about the Lord is that we don't have to be sick anymore, sick in the head, sick with sin. Our iniquity can be forgiven. There's peace in that. There's peace that comes from having your slates clean with God. You know, you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That, you know, that I always say it, katerizo in the Greek, it's to catheterize, it's to drain out the poison, you know, a catheter does. And that because of what Christ did, we can be forgiven. I mean, you can have a miserable day from the state, you can have a miserable day with your friends, with your family, with your school, with all of that stuff. But beyond all that, you can still be right with God, you know? And if that's right, then everything else fails in comparison. That's good for today. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you sent your Son to be our peace, to be our sustenance, to be our defense. Forgive us, Lord, for forgetting that so often and not taking advantage of what you freely offer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be quiet quickly and to stop our striving early so that we can see you move. Lord, I just want to pray for what's going on down in Haiti, Lord. Pray especially for that group that we were involved with, Ebenezer, down there, Lord, the missionaries that are trying to do medical and other things. Lord, please spare them. Provide for them. And I pray most importantly you'd use them down there. Lord, that they would be a light
Lord, that you would somehow use this tragedy to be a light to that place. That perhaps maybe everything that needed to be shaken has finally been shaken so the people can see. The only thing that stands is you. Lord, make us people who live that way as well. We know, Lord, the way our nation has been, that it's bound to be shaken soon. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to stand. Help us to trust in you and pour out your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.